Okay, Stephen, all I know to say is I am supposed to be here tonight to teach, right? Okay. All right. Life does move fast, and those dates just keep coming, and changes just keep coming, and I doubt if that's going to slow down. The changes I'm talking about are going to slow down for a while. But one thing that's constant, if the Lord blesses us, is that we will continue our study of the book of Romans through this quarter. And I'm grateful, very, very grateful to be a part of this study. I stand amazed at all I am able to read and what little I understand about God's Word. I'm amazed that Israel would reject God. I'm amazed if you just take a look at their coming out of Egypt and the witness of all the things that they saw. And it wasn't but a few days until they were faithless in many ways. It's not that they lost every bit of faith in God. They lost their faith in God in some specific ways, and it cost them a great deal. Cost those 20 years older than 20 years, their lives in the wilderness, and it cost the rest of them the 40 years of wandering. And there are so many things that are just hard to believe. And when you read these Old Testament stories about the prophets and the amazing things that were done through the prophets, how could Israel reject the Messiah? They studied about it, they talked about it, they wrote about it, they taught about it so regularly, it's sort of unthinkable for us. And yet, Paul said that he was a stumbling block, the Messiah. The coming of the Messiah was a stumbling block for the Jews. Well, all of us know that we stumble over things that we do not see generally. If we're looking and there's a thing on the floor here that I could step on and mess something up, and I might do that if I'm looking out there and I'm not watching. That could become a stumbling block if I'm not watching. But if I'm looking and I see it, I'm not going to kick it or step on it and tear it up in that way. Well, these guys and gals, the Jewish nation, they were looking way out there, they thought, for something different than the text of the Bible was trying to help them see was coming. And so in looking out there, when the Lord came right here, they stumbled over him. And Paul, in Romans chapter 10, is telling us about Israel's rejection of the Christ, the Messiah. I really would like for you to raise your hand on this question, if you will. Some people are embarrassed too, and I don't want to embarrass anybody or hurt anybody's feelings. But I would love to see your hand if there is someone in your immediate family or extended family that you're close to that is not in a right relationship with God. Somebody, raise your hand if there's somebody like that. Well, you see, that's all of us, I think. I didn't see anybody that didn't have their hand up. That's all of us. I've said before, I have two brothers that I love. I love them. They are two of the most benevolent guys that you would ever want to meet. They are two of the nicest guys that you would ever want to meet. But they turned away from worship. They turned away from service. They turned away from being what they were taught to be. And I can tell you that both of them have turned away from being what they believe they ought to be. That's what amazes me. Two guys who loved a mom as deeply as a mom can be loved, who would tell you today what a fantastic example and teacher of the Christ our mom was. I get, and I think you do, what the Apostle Paul says here. My heart's desire and my prayer for Israel is that they may be saved. Don't you get that? If you've got somebody you really love, that you really care about, that's lost, I know you get it. I know if you're really seriously thinking about them the way I'm thinking tonight, your heart is broken. And these words are meaningful. That's where Paul was. That's where I am. That's where many of you have acknowledged you are. First of all, his heart desire. These people refused God. They refused the Messiah. So when we start thinking about this, his heart's desire was for the salvation of Israel. And look where that leads him. He's begging God. I don't think he's begging God to save them as disobedient, rebellious people. I don't think any of us really want to do that. We don't want to challenge God in his will, in his sovereignty. But wouldn't you love it? I know I would. If someone or something were to come into the lives of my family members that would cause them to say, I've gone far enough. I don't know all of Paul's prayers, but we know he prayed for them to be saved because of his broken heart, his hurting heart. And it's deep down inside from where this prayer comes. It's not some superficial thought that on his way to the golf course or somewhere like that, he's thinking, boy, I wish something could be done. It is a heartfelt desire. It is deep down where he is wanting them to do what God wants them to do. And then he acknowledges these people have a zeal for God. They get excited. They do things. It's not that they are totally away from God in the sense of never worshiping, never praying, never thinking about God. They're there. They're thinking about those things. They have a real zeal. But Paul says it's a zeal that lacks knowledge. They completely overlooked what they desired as much as any spiritual thing that they desired. The Jewish people really were looking forward to the coming of a Messiah. It wasn't just a whim that they had. They wanted that Messiah to come, but they were not aware of what God's Word said about that Messiah, who he actually would be, what he would actually do when he came. And so thinking that they knew what they were doing, thinking that they did understand, they stopped looking and would not listen. And so they had a great zeal without knowledge. If you take a look at Acts chapter 23 and verse 1, you'll see that Paul, in defense of himself in one sense, and yet not trying to say, I don't have any spiritual need, but he said, what I've done, I have done in all good conscience. Paul wasn't thinking, you know, I am absolutely sinning against God by taking these letters to Damascus and putting people in jail. What he's saying is, I thought I was serving God. I thought I was doing God's will. I did all of these things. Perhaps even thinking about being there with the cloaks of those people stoning Stephen to death, he was thinking, I am doing God's will by trying to stamp out Christianity. When the church was made havoc of, and the church split away, going and doing what God said to do, everywhere they went preaching. Paul saw that as the absolute opposite of what God would have them to do. He was the one doing what God wanted him to do. And so they had a zeal without knowledge. And Paul says, being ignorant of God's righteousness, they didn't understand God's righteousness. And we're going to see later on that that was not anyone's fault but their own. They didn't understand. You know, there have been many times when people have tried to tell me, Roy, if you do this, this is going to happen. I didn't see it. I didn't understand it. I thought I knew better, and so I did what I thought was right, and I got just busted emotionally, sometimes physically, but I thought I knew what was going on, but I didn't. And so these people were ignorant of God's righteousness. And Paul shows us what you and I are going to do and what the world is going to do, what the Jews actually did because of their ignorance of God's righteousness. They are going to begin to develop a system of righteousness of their own. If I do these things, I will be good to go. I will be right with God. And they replaced God's righteousness as they sought to establish what they thought was right in their lives. And that brings about a great moral problem in their lives. It will bring about a great moral problem in our lives. We will not then submit to God's righteousness. Think about the multitudes of denominational bodies there are in America. I don't know how many there are, but I read years ago that there was at least 600 different denominational groups. They all differ in one way or another, and some differ tremendously from one another. Where do all of these teachings come from? You see, if I understand what happens in our lives, that is exactly what happened in the lives of Israel. They did not get what God was telling them for whatever reason. They didn't understand God's righteousness, and so they began to interpret the righteousness that is spoken about by their own thinking instead of God's thinking. And that's what happens. That's why we have, at least I believe it'd be one reason why we have so many different teachings about God's righteousness, about God's salvation. We begin to substitute what we think for what God thinks. And that's exactly what was happening with these people in Paul's time who were his brothers. And so here in verses 1 through 3, we're seeing Paul sees them substituting what they think in the place of what God teaches, and they're lost. Because his heart's desire is that they might be saved. And he prayed about that, and he saw them not submitting to God's righteousness. Now, when we start thinking about these verses, verses 1 through 3, we also see this principle. People cannot come to Jesus without the right information about the good news, about the gospel. You just can't. When I start thinking about drifting, think about the book of Hebrews in chapter 2. You need to give attention to, pay attention to where you're going, lest haply we drift away. Can you drift away from God? Well, yeah. Can you read anywhere, any passage that suggests you can drift into the kingdom? I don't know of any. Some of you who know more than I do may know. But you will never enter the kingdom of God without knowledge of what God says that it takes to get into the kingdom. It won't be based on what Roy Sharp says or anyone else says. unless it is based on God's Word. We will not come to Jesus without appropriate information. They didn't have a knowledge of God's will, and they would not submit to God's will, because when they began substituting their own thinking about what would make them righteous in place of what God would say would make them righteous, they seemed to choose that, and they did not obey God. Information alone is not enough. It wouldn't matter tonight if any one of you could quote the entire New Testament. I have known a couple of preachers who could quote almost the entire New Testament. I remember one that I was talking to who was preaching in a meeting where Jan grew up. He told me that he had the entire New Testament memorized except for the genealogical listings. I don't know why he omitted that. But I remember in chapel when I was a student, Burton Kaufman got up and he just walked up to the podium and he started the genealogical listing in the book of Matthew and all the way through that, and then gave some illustrations and lessons from that. But it wouldn't matter if you could quote the whole thing. Having knowledge is not sufficient. There must be what I am thinking of as radical. A change in life, a change in thinking that turns us toward God and His righteousness. You see, we've already acknowledged, I think, several of us have a hard time acknowledging the righteousness of God. I think I've given you the illustration about one time many years ago at a different place, I was preaching a message on grace. And I was talking to them and I was telling them, it is not about how much we do. I couldn't go to God and say, look, God, I've got a record of all these gospel meetings I've preached. I've got a record of all these people I've baptized. I've got a record of, and I could just talk about visits. I could talk about prayers. I could talk about all kinds of right things. And then stand there before God and stick my chest out and say, I deserve heaven, don't I? You see, we will not be able ever to do that. And I was emphasizing that. And I went back to the back after that service was over, and one of our, not a Bible faculty member, but a faculty member at Freed Hardeman said, Roy, I heard everything you said, but he said, I still don't think I do enough. And I said, you don't. I don't know what you do, but it's not about how much you do. I can tell you, if you are thinking about you don't do enough, you're going to be miserable all of your life. There has to be a radical transition of thinking that I'm going to lift myself up spiritually by my bootstraps, walk up to God and say, get me in here, I've done all of these things. It isn't going to happen. We're going to have to trust God's righteousness. The Jews did not, would not, and we're going to have to put away our own righteousness. Stop thinking about how good you are, how much you do. If you're doing that, I hope and pray you're not. Trust God. We are reminded several times, Abraham believed, and then the next part of what Scripture teaches us, it was accounted to him for righteousness. When we start thinking about our responsibility, it's not about doing. On the other hand, we must not neglect the emphasis on personal responsibility. There must be that submission. When God says, go into all the world, you see, he's talking to every one of us, though that passage we recognize the context of him leaving this world, talking to the apostles. But that's a message for every one of us. But it doesn't mean that every one of us has to go get a passport and go to all places in the world. It means that wherever you go, Some of you have been blessed to travel in a lot of different places. What that passage is teaching us is to take Christ with you and teach it and encourage it and live it and show it to people as you go into the world. So we submit to that. Many, many years ago, I was trying to think of something to talk about with regard to that, and I entitled a sermon, "The Practice of Faith Alone." And I believe there are many Christians who practice faith alone. In other words, they believe as you go, you need to take Christ with you, but they don't practice that. They don't try to show Christ in the way that they live and the kind of things that they do and the worship that they do. There are people that will go away from home and they'll be gone for 2 weeks or 3 weeks on a vacation and never think about worshiping God. If they do that, as I was thinking about it, they are practicing faith alone. We've got a responsibility to submit about worshiping together, about giving, about teaching, about singing. There are people that will not sing in worship, but you get them out working in their garden and they'll be singing some country song or some pop song or some other song, and it might be just a Christmas song. Here comes Santa Claus. But they'll be singing, but you get them into worship and they'll say, "I can't sing." I'm as old, "Yes, you can." We sing "Happy Birthday," and there'll be people that can't carry a note. They'll be, "Oh, happy birthday to you." And they go into it, but they're singing, they're trying. You see, there's submission. And we cannot neglect the personal responsibility. And Paul talks about election. He talks about predestination. He talks about a number of things, but those things seen in context do not diminish our personal responsibility. So, in verses 1 through 3, Paul shows us that Israel refuses to submit to the righteousness of God. They develop their own and practice it and are therefore lost. In verses 4 through 8, Paul gives us a great contrast here. And the contrast is between the righteousness of God and our idea of righteousness, man's idea of righteousness. Have you ever heard anybody say, "Man, I just don't think God would expect us to," and then they'll say something that the Bible clearly says. "I just don't think God would determine salvation based on coming together as His family. I can worship at home as well as I can with a group. I can worship by myself at home as easily and as good, maybe even better, because some people might be distracting as they try to worship." You see, what we do is we develop our own sense of righteousness and we push away God's sense of righteousness. Paul tells us in this text that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So Paul is really saying to the Jewish people as well, if you want to be righteousness and you follow the law, it's going to lead you to Christ. And you're going to have to trust in that Messiah. You're going to have to trust in what God is teaching you. Back in Jeremiah 31, doesn't Jeremiah say God is going to write His laws on their heart and in their mind? It is going to be just on stone, the way Moses brought those commandments down from the mountain. It's going to change. And there's going to be a difference. In Isaiah 53, look at what he teaches about how Christ is going to be treated, how that Messiah is going to be treated, and what it's going to mean for the Jewish people. You see, that was known hundreds of years before Christ came into the world. And so Christ is the end of the law. It is our schoolmaster, if you will, Paul says to the Galatian brethren, to bring us to Christ. If you begin in Genesis and you seriously study and you begin to see the seed concept and you begin to follow all of that through the Old Testament, and you come to the pages of the New Testament, that is going to lead you right to Christ. Genealogically, in other spiritual ways, it's going to lead you to the Christ. He is the end of the law. And so they could not throw away this concept of the Messiah that the prophets had taught them, that they had read over and over again. They had to glean from that and understand from that what was coming, but they did not. Let me share a statement from Charles Spurgeon with you. He said, Christ did not come to make the law milder or to render it possible for our cracked and battered obedience to be accepted as a sort of compromise. The law is not compelled to lower its terms as though it had originally asked too much. It is holy and just and good, and ought not to be altered in one jot or tittle, nor can it be. Our Lord gives the law all it requires, not just a part, for the Lord gives the law all it requires, not just a part, for that would be an admission that it might justly have been content with less at first. The law required absolute obedience if you were going to be righteous based on the law. Romans 3, back in verse 20, no man is going to be justified by the law. We just can't do it. We won't do it. And so we need something beyond the law. And so Isaiah 53 gave the Israelites a glimpse of what it was going to mean when it says things like, surely he carried our griefs and bore our sorrows. The iniquity of us all were laid upon him. You see, the average Jew might have thought that because of his law-keeping ability that he saw himself have, don't need the Messiah here. I'm good to go. And so what we have here is a tremendous opportunity to see that the demands of God are not lessening the law. Our personal responsibility isn't diminished. God still is requiring us to trust by faith what he says. And so we take a look at this, and what God gave to us in the gospel message isn't intended to say that we're going to take away the sting of the law because it's the law. The good news is that even though we sin and fall short of the glory of God, by faith in Christ Jesus, we can now be justified because God gave himself a propitiation, a great gift. The Son of God, he gave that gift to himself so that he might be both just, he's going to be fair, and justifier. He can justify us now, not based on our own lives, but based on the life of his Son, Jesus the Christ. And so this contrast is very, very real. And the Israelites knew about the law and the requirement of the law as they read it. Moses said from the book of Deuteronomy, a person who does the commandments shall live by them. If you say, okay, I'm going to live by the law, you tell me all the commandments of God, you would have to live by every one of them if you are going to be self-justified. But Paul has made that very clear in the book of Romans that that didn't happen with any man. It will not happen with any man. And so Moses told them early on, you are going to have to be there. But the righteousness based on faith is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, the word of faith. How am I to be justified? back in Romans 5 and verse 1, you have been justified by faith in Christ Jesus, and now you're going to walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. You're going to listen to what the Spirit of God has taught you that you must do. You can't go in the direction of fleshly desires and being led in the direction that you think by your own power, that you reason to as what you think righteousness is. You must be justified. And this righteousness based on faith is near you. And then there's something kind of interesting that Paul says here. He basically says, you don't need to ascend to heaven or to ascend to the abyss to discover righteousness. It's near you. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart. It's not way out there somewhere. Those people knew the Word of God. And not only that, as you think about the message of the New Testament, it was spread greatly throughout the known world at that time. So what people are left to do when we take a look at what man says or what God says, you trust in the Word of God. I remember Brother Tom Warren, he would eat us up often in logic class. And one of the things that he said, he taught us about the law of the excluded middle. In other words, a precisely made statement is going to be either true or false. It can't both be right and wrong. And if you look at the religious world today, there are a lot of statements that people are saying, this is okay, this is not okay. There are people that are Christians that say, listen, just follow any world view of religion and you'll be okay. We're all headed to the same place. We all serve the same God. Not true. We're not headed to the same place. We are not serving the same God. If we're going to serve the same God, we're all going to go the source of God's message to us of faith that will lead us to righteousness, and that is the Word of God. Now, in verses 9 through 13, we're looking at God's righteousness being gained through faith. How often have we read this passage and talked about this passage that teaches us that with the mouth confession is made, with the heart man believes. You see, confession with the mouth and belief from the heart is what results in righteousness and salvation. But when we begin to think about that, you've got to confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. He is the chief, the leader of your life. He's the ruler of your life. It can't be anything but that. If you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you've got to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That heart that is talked about there is that part of us, that deep down sense that we can communicate with God. And when we trust God from the heart, that deep down sense that we all have the ability to possess, from the heart we believe. And that means that you are not going to just state with the mouth and state a faith. You're going to practice what you have. Everyone who believes, Paul says, will not be put to shame. Everyone. And Paul is wanting them to know there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone. It doesn't matter if you're Jewish, doesn't matter if you're Gentile. You call on the name of the Lord and you're going to be saved. Well, we have an example. I don't know all that it means to call on the name of the Lord, I'm confident. But when we call on the name of the Lord, we are looking for Jesus to teach us and tell us his authoritative message that teaches us about salvation. So in Acts 22 and verse 16, Saul comes to Ananias and he says, why are you waiting? Arise, be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Well, here's a way. There may be a bazillion ways that you could call on the name of the Lord. But here's one way that Scripture shows us that we need to arise and be baptized in order to wash away our sins. That is a part of what it means to call on the name of the Lord. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord is going to be saved. And so God's righteousness is gained by faith. Wow, now Paul starts to meddle in our culture's life because preaching is not popular in our culture. It's not real popular right here in the Henderson Church sometimes. It is by many, it's not by some. Because our culture sees it as dull and boring, and we want something exciting. We want to be lifted up out of that pew and made to feel great. And preaching doesn't always make us feel great, does it? If we listen to the words of Jesus, preaching is not going to make us feel good if we only listen to the words of Jesus. But what preaching does is it directs us toward what God says and gives us the opportunity to do what God says. Paul basically says, you won't call upon Jesus if you don't believe. Who's going to be dunked underwater unless you really believe that Jesus said that and meant that? It's just anti-cultural. But it's not anti-biblical. It's not anti-Jesus teaching and preaching. You won't believe unless you hear. You won't hear unless someone preaches, and there won't be any preaching unless someone is sent. You see, that progression makes all kinds of sense. We send somebody out to preach so people can hear the Word of God, believe the Word of God, and obey and call upon that name of the Lord because of what they've heard preached as the message of God. And then Paul says, the feet of those who preach are beautiful. The feet in this kind of concept speaks of activity and motion and progress. And those who are active and moving in the work of preaching the gospel have beautiful feet. My mom never got in a pulpit to preach. I don't know of a better preacher I've ever heard. It's not about being hired by a church to stand in the pulpit and preach, about being able to preach gospel meetings and big meetings citywide and otherwise. It's a matter of taking that message with you and preaching that word so that people hear something that they can put their soul's confidence in. Trust in the Word of God. Well, the prophets, Paul says, foretold about the Israel's rejection of the gospel, but they have not all obeyed. Quote from the Old Testament that we've read a number of times. They have not always obeyed. Look at what Isaiah says. Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? The implication is these people have heard it. Remember that. They've heard it, but they didn't believe it. And then Paul says this great text that we've heard over and over again. And it needs to be heard over and over again. Because faith in God comes from hearing what God says. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the Word of God. And when we place our trust in ourselves, as the Jewish people did, Paul says, we cannot be who we need to be. And then he says, but I ask, have they not heard? Indeed, they have. For their voice has gone out to all the end of the earth. Psalm 19 and verse 4 is where some of those words are taken from. But you see, it wasn't that the Jewish people had been out here somewhere and a big shield kept them from hearing God's word. They heard it over and over again. They read it over and over again. They studied it over and over again. But instead of looking for what God said, they began to look for their own way of righteousness and walked away from God. And so the necessity of preaching is still with us today. And people, like the prophet said, are still rejecting God. Now, did Israel not understand? Well, Moses began trying to teach them back in the book of Deuteronomy, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. And then Isaiah adds to that, Paul says, he's so bold to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask me. Now, what is he saying? You see, this gospel message has gone out into all the world. And there were people, Paul went to people who didn't say, come. You know, we have a record of the Macedonian call. Well, that wasn't the way Paul went from place to place. Generally, he went from city to city, going to the synagogue. They weren't asking for Jesus. Paul brought Jesus to them. And there were people who were saved because they heard the message of God. But of Israel, he says, all day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. I don't know about you, but over the years, I don't know how many letters I've written my brothers, begging them to think about their lives. At my sister's death back in 2003, I was ready to come back to Henderson, had my arm around both of them. I pulled their faces right next to mine. And I said, guys, one day this is going to be us. And I love you, and I want you to think about what is going on in your life. Please think about that. Israel willfully, steadfastly rejected the Messiah. It wasn't because they didn't hear. It wasn't because they didn't have a chance to understand. Is there any wonder Paul's heart was broken? Is there any wonder that tonight your heart is broken because of people you love? Let's close with a prayer. Father, you've blessed us tonight with an opportunity to look at your word. Thank you for sharing with us about the people of Israel and about Paul's concern for them. May we be equally concerned, and may our hearts burn with a desire to help people that we love, know you, love you, obey you, and serve you. And may that be our prayer as we pray tonight in Jesus' name.